Hi, guys. Wow, is it good to see all of you here? Wow. I'm surprised that after those games last week and this week, anybody ever wanted to... Well, maybe that's why we're here. We're still praying for the Browns. I get it now. Okay, I got it. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Last week, can I just ask, how many are here for the first time ever? Okay? How many are... Yeah, welcome. Fantastic. How many are here for just the first time this year? You didn't come to the first one. All right. This year. This year. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. It's really, really good to see you. And we're looking forward to studying both Thessalonian books. We had an overview last week with a wonderful PowerPoint presentation that was completed 2 minutes before 8 so that you could get home for the game. I hope you guys appreciated that. And yeah, I know. But now we get down to the serious stuff. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, as we pray every Monday, we pray that you will be our teacher. Your word will transform our hearts, our minds, our very lives, we pray. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, we did a little overview, and we went through Acts 17, and we saw that, if you remember, that Paul and Silas had been in the Philippian jail, and then they went on into Thessalonica, and what we discovered was when they arrived at Thessalonica, they were welcomed by a fellow Jew who was actually a relative of Paul, and his name was Jason. And so that Thessalonica was a large enough city to have its own synagogue. And as we said last week, as was Paul's custom, he went there to preach. And we discovered that many came to faith in Christ, but then the Jews caused a riot and forced Paul and Silas to leave under the cloud of darkness. Now, some months later, Paul is concerned about this young church, what's going on in Thessalonica, and he's writing this letter to encourage believers. And so what we are going to study today is the first part of this letter that Paul wrote after Timothy went and discovered that things were going smoothly in Thessalonica. And so what we discover is essentially three little points for our outline tonight, that the gospel came to you, you welcome the message, and the Lord's message rang out from you. And so what we discover here is that these people who believed were actually, if you will, called out of the society in which they lived. If they were Jewish, they were called out of the Jewish society. If they were pagans or Gentiles, they were called out of their pagan society to form a new society. In fact, that's what the word church means. It means those who are called out, the ecclesia. And so let's just take a look at how we know that these people were called out. And Paul actually enumerates these things for us. So first of all, the gospel came to you. Paul opens this letter, as he does many letters, but especially this letter he opens thanking God for the salvation of those in the Thessalonian church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. He gives thanks because of what he remembers and recalls about the Thessalonians. In fact, if we think about this, without the contemplation of God's blessings to us, there can be no attitude of thanksgiving. What I mean by that is this. As Paul is thinking about the gifts that God gave the church there in Thessalonica, he's thinking about it. He's thanking God because he is thinking and remembering and contemplating what God has done. And the fact of the matter is that when he says that he gives thanks always and remembers them constantly, should not be taken in a wooden way. It's not that he's saying that he's always continually praying for them. Actually, what that is trying to convey is this, that since Paul believes that he is, if you will, the father of these believers in Thessalonica, like a parent is constantly thinking about their child and their children and concerned, not that you're praying all the time for your children, but it's always their plight and their life is always on your mind in some way, shape, or form, so that it's really more of an attitude that Paul has as he prays for the people, as he remembers what God has done in these people's lives. And when he remembers that, he thanks God. And so this contemplation of what God has done moves him to thanksgiving. And it's true for you and me as well, that if you just count your blessings, as you think about how God has blessed you, especially if you find yourself in difficulty, which we'll see the Thessalonians did, but as you think about the way that God has blessed you, the ways that he has blessed you and continues to bless you, it will turn you from the contemplation to thanksgiving. You cannot think about God's goodness to you without thanking him. It is the actual natural response to remembering what he, and counting what he has done for you and in you. And that is what develops thanksgiving in the believer. And so if people are not thinking about the goodness of God in their lives, they're probably not thanking him very often. And so Paul is thanking God because he's contemplating these things. So he says, look, he is certain of their salvation because their outward lifestyle was changed and their inward thinking of God produced that lifestyle. That's why he's thanking God for them. Their outward lifestyle was changed by their inward thinking about God. Their lives gave evidence of God's love for them in the following ways. And he actually lists it. Their faith produced work. Their love prompted their labor. And their hope inspired their endurance. So how is it that the Thessalonians became Christians? How did this happen? Well, first of all, it's through Paul's preaching. He says, because in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So here are the three characteristics of all authentic preaching. The word, that is the truth, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fact that they responded to the word this way actually gives evidence that they were chosen by God because they responded to the word that was preached. And all three of these things, the word, the power, the conviction, are actually ministries of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel, first of all, Paul says, came to you with words, with words. Words matter. They're the building blocks of sentences by which we communicate with one another. The gospel has a specific content and it must be verbalized. Let me say that again. The gospel has a specific content and it must be verbalized. This idea of being a good person and people will know that you are a Christian is actually hogwash. Now, the fact is that if you are a Christian, you're going to be living a different life, and we saw that demonstrated in the Thessalonians. But in order for people to actually get the gospel, You must use words. And so the gospel might be dramatized, but if even like the Passion of the Christ, if you saw the movie and all of these things, but still, even after seeing this and seeing drama, someone has to actually place words to the gospel. And so if you remember last week, when Paul was in Thessalonica, was it Thessalonica? I have to think here a second. In Acts 17, it was. He said that he preached there 3 weeks in a row. And if you remember the words that we used, the verbs were that he, if you will, reasoned with them, he argued with them, he explained things. So words are necessary. In other words, the gospel is propositional truth. The gospel is propositional truth. What is a proposition? A proposition is, in order to get to the freeway, we must turn left from the parking lot. I mean, that's a proposition. I have to go out and turn left to go to the parking lot. Now, I can know that the freeway is around, and I can tell stories and give a picture of all the beautiful area around here and showing where the freeway, but the proposition is I have to go out, turn left, and get to the freeway. So the words that Paul used explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead are the propositions that he used to give the gospel to the listeners. And so convincing was his proclamation that Jesus was the Christ that some of the Jews were persuaded. And some of them joined Paul and Silas, as along with many God-fearers. We read that last week. God-fearers and not a few prominent women. Just as an aside, God-fearers would have been people that are Gentiles but going to the synagogue. And God-fearing women would have been the same thing, only not with as much. They would have been Gentiles that were interested in God as well. But of course, in the system, in the Jewish system, the women were seen as a different circumstance than the men. So what we discover is he was so convincing with his propositional truth that people actually believed in Christ. That's the point. So let me just ask you, as we think about this tonight, what is the gospel? What is God's gospel? The first thing I want us to understand is this. It is God's gospel. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. It is God's gospel. The gospel had its origin in God, and he is the first evangelist. He is the one who was revealing the gospel to us through his word. No one, and listen to this, gentlemen, no one, including Jesus, is able to change the gospel. No one is allowed to make up his own gospel. The origin of the gospel is in God the Father. He is the author. He and he alone is able to state its content. And so the gospel is a powerful message. It's powerful because it comes from God. Now, oftentimes, something that is like the gospel but isn't the gospel will lack any power to affect lives of men and women in any permanent way. And we know this as so often people try to start churches and as people go to churches, they have wonderful singing times, they have wonderful discussion times, they have wonderful meeting times, but without the gospel, it is not a church. And those kinds of things, while they might be nice, do not change you from the inside or me from the inside. Actually, the gospel is the only thing that can change us from the inside. And the gospel is God's gospel. He's the author, and he is the one who states the content. Now, here's the thing, guys. When the gospel is preached, we don't have to take the responsibility for the reactions to the gospel. I mean, what we do is we preach the gospel, we tell people the gospel, it's God's gospel, and how people react is not really up to us. We didn't make up the gospel. All we have to do is pass on the message. And so what we have to take responsibility for is the way that we tell people the gospel, not its content. So as men who are studying the Bible, I would hope that you're thinking through the idea of how would I share and how do I share the gospel with my friends and my relatives. And here's the point, guys. The words that we choose to convey the gospel are important to the clarity and truthfulness of what we convey. And so I thought today that I would do the best thing I could do for us in discussing the gospel and to give you some verses, traditionally called the Roman Road, that actually explains the gospel. And so it's always best to use the scriptures as Paul did, arguing, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so I've given them to you on your outline, and it goes like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if all have sinned, and the wages that everyone is supposed to get, will get, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for you, for us. And then we read in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And we conclude with Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see how the gospel moves from being a sinner? All have sinned, every one of us. The wages that we get for sin is death because we are not able to be with God. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Christ, while we were still sinners, when we had no way of making ourselves righteous. And then if we confess with our mouth, why does Paul say that? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, it's that we must trust the facts of the gospel, the propositional truths of the gospel. We must trust the reality that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And if we confess that, if we actually believe it in our hearts, then we are saved. Saved from, as he says at the end of this chapter, Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are saved from the wrath that is to come against all those who will not come to the Son. And it concludes with a wonderful assurance. There is now no condemnation, no wrath of God, no evil done to you for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel has to be given with words. Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. The gospel came to them by word. And then he said it also came with power. The gospel is power. As we understand the gospel, but as it is conveyed by the use of the scriptures, what we discover is that there is a power that is supernatural that is released in those who are seeking him. And we have Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the word can penetrate people's hearts. So the word of God is the Spirit's sword, if you will. The Spirit without the word is weaponless. And the word without the Spirit is powerless. And so the gospel comes by word. It comes with words. It comes with power. And it comes with conviction. When we hear the gospel and it permeates our hearts, the first thing it does is convict us of our sin. The first thing it does is cause us to realize that we are sinners, that we actually have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we come to grips with that, we then have to cry out, "What now?" And then he says, "But the gift of God is eternal life for all who believes." And this power of conviction is another function of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, John writes these words. He says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." And so what does the word convict mean? The word convict means to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. If you're convicted of your sin, you not only will be sorry for it, you will turn from it. That's what conviction does. Conviction is the opposite of tolerance. Conviction is the opposite of tolerance. The one who is convicted objectively by others is also convicted subjectively by himself. In other words, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we know it. Even though other people know our sins, actually it's interesting, isn't it, that other people know your sins better than you do, because we will not acknowledge them, but people know, and it's really interesting. It isn't until we come to grips with our sin that we can say that we have been convicted. When one is convicted, he's declared guilty of the crime of which he is accused. And so what does it mean to be convicted? It's really to admit that you've done something that you ought not to have done, or that you didn't do something that you should have done. And so we discover that the Thessalonians received the gospel by word, by power, and with conviction. And what was the result of that? The result was this, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here's the thing, much affliction, do you see this? The persecution of being a Christian didn't deter the Thessalonians. They still welcomed the message. The same Spirit who gave power to those who preached the gospel, gave joy to those who received it. And so here's what we discover. The authentic gospel always produces hostility because it challenges human pride and self-indulgence. In other words, the gospel comes and we make a couple of responses. One response is, not now. No, I'm not ready for that. I will be one day, but I'm not ready for it. I still have a lot of living to do. Well, that certainly isn't conviction. And by the way, you don't know if you're going to have another day to live anyway. The other response is, I don't need this. I don't believe it. It's a bunch of hogwash. The fact is, in our heart of hearts, we know it to be true. What we are doing is refusing to believe it. That we think somehow we can manipulate God. The third response is, you are right, God. I agree with you. By the way, that's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God. When he says, you know, Mick, you probably should not have done 50 in the 35. Yes, Lord, I agree with you. But Lord, the traffic was moving. But Lord, I had to get to where I'm going. But Lord, my car moves so well at this speed. Dumb illustration. It gets closer to home when we get serious things. No, I should not be indulging in this endeavor. I should not be involved in this business deal. I should not be dealing with these people this way. I shouldn't be looking at these things that I'm looking at. Lord, you're right. I'm convicted, and I agree with you. I confess, and I turn from it. So the gospel always produces hostility. And so they receive the word, and they were, if you will, converted. How did Paul know that they were converted? He says, look, first of all, they turned to God from idols. They were actively serving God, and they were patiently waiting for Christ. So let's just look at this for a second. The Thessalonians were converted, and they turned to God from idols. The verb translated turn became almost the technical term for conversion in the first century. So it was a turn from sin to Christ. It was a turn from darkness to light. It was a turn from idols to the living and true God. Idols are dead, God is living. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all humankind. And so there must have been a tremendous change in their lives as they heard the gospel and were changed from the inside by the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you, though, as we sit here tonight, we don't have the physical gods necessarily that they did, but we have gods that are much more, if you will, sophisticated. How about selfish ambition for money or power or fame? Or how about the obsession with work or obsession with sport or television? How about the infatuation of a person or a dedication to a concept? Like, I want to have the perfect wife. I want to have the perfect child. How about addiction to food or alcohol or drugs or sex? All of these idols demand an allegiance that is due only to God. And here's the thing. Every idolater is a prisoner held in humiliating bondage. It's interesting. As pastors, we deal with people who finally sometimes come to the end of themselves, most of the times not. And it's often obvious in counseling circumstances that people have yet to come to the end of themselves. They want help, they want to feel better, but they will not give up whatever it is that is keeping them from Christ. And the fact of the matter is, that's probably true for every one of us, or at least has been true for every one of us sometime in our lives. Perhaps it's true for you today. Let me just say this, gentlemen. Coming to a Bible study, going to church, doing all the externals will not suffice, will not fulfill that vacuum that you have in your soul. It isn't until you are convicted by the Word of God, the propositions of the gospel, and turn to Him in your conviction that you will be made complete. But when the grace of God comes, then the gospel transforms a prisoner who is held in this idol worship, and He turns that prisoner to a freed man, to one who turns to God from idols and enters into a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. The spell of the idol is broken, and the power of the living and true God is demonstrated. Wesley wrote about this in one of his hymns. This is a familiar hymn, and he wrote these words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And so a true Christian conversion involves a turning to God from idols and then an active service to God. When we come to Him, we turn from what was keeping us and we're set free. And now we are set free to serve the living God. We are set free from our worship of idols and paganism and turn to set free to worship the true and living God. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They imitated the missionaries by trusting God, trusting in God in spite of suffering. That's what he means by imitating. Did they imitate the way he lived? I don't know. He was a tent maker. Did they all go make tents? No. No, what he means is you were imitators of us in this, that just as we apostles trusted in the living God, trusted in Christ, you too imitated us and trusted in him. Therefore, you have been changed, and we hear about your change because it has changed. Your outward living from the inside changed. And so, as Luther once said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Let me say that again. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. In other words, if you have saving faith, your life will change because it is impossible to live the old life with a new heart. And that's what Luther was saying. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He actually lived what he professed. And so the third thing is that not only were they changed, not only did they imitate the apostles, but the third thing is that they sounded the Lord's message. The Lord's message sounded forth from you. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we need not say anything. Sound forth. In the NIV it says, rang out. People knew that these people had changed. The word in the Greek is ekachio, and it's the word from which we get echo. So everybody knew. It was being echoed around what had happened to these people. And so what we discover here is that a Christian conversion involves a turning to God from idols, an active service to God, and lastly, a patient waiting for Christ, anticipation of his return, waiting for Christ's return. Serving and waiting go together. Serving is active, waiting is passive. And he says, if you look with me at verse 9, it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how, and here it is, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. Why are we waiting? We're waiting for the one. For whom are we waiting? For the one that he raised from the dead, Jesus. Paul consistently makes the point that the Christ is Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ. The Savior is Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. That's what Christ means. And so whom he raised from the dead. And then he says this Jesus. And look at the last few words. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were actively waiting Christ because the ultimate deliverance was still in the future. And that's true for us as well. So that if you are a Christian here today, we have turned to God from idols. We are to be active, which is why we want to connect with the Connection Sunday so that you can be active. And we are waiting for Christ's ultimate return. John Stott says this, although we must look expectantly for the coming of Christ, we have no liberty to wait in idleness with arms folded and eyes closed, indifferent to the needs of the world around us. Instead, we must work even while we wait, for we are called to serve the living and the true God. Martin Luther, when asked, what would you do if Christ were returning today? Here's what he said. He said, even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. In other words, we're to continue living the way we're supposed to live, doing what we're supposed to be doing, all for the glory of God. Going to work. There's none of this, let's go off and Christ is coming back next year, so let's just sell everything and go off on the ranch, which we've had these over the course of years, people predicting this. Look, the fact of the matter is, Christians are actively working and patiently waiting the return of Christ. So Jesus is the one who will rescue us from the coming wrath. Can I just ask you, have you come to grips with the propositional truths of the gospel, the words that actually profess the gospel? And have you actually trusted in the one of whom the gospel speaks? Now, We do this so often in this group, and I know it's like preaching to the choir, but you know what? There are men in this room who are still going through the motions. I want you to take these words seriously, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if Christ is going to come tomorrow to save his people from the wrath of God. But we do know this, that the wrath of God will be unleashed upon all who do not take advantage of the one that he sent, who do not trust him. We are really good at kind of maneuvering here, there, and everywhere, and kind of, you know, yeah, I kind of get it. You know, I mean, I get, but I'm trying hard, but I'm not quite there yet. Yeah, there's one way to be there, by saying, today, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I am convicted of my sins. Please forgive me. Will you come and change me from the inside? Will you fill this God-shaped vacuum with your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit? And I commit that to you, to think about these things tonight. So what do we know about believers in Thessalonica? They received the word of the gospel. They imitated the missionaries by trusting in God in spite of the suffering. They became examples to the whole world. They replaced their worship of idols with the worship of the true God. And they lived in expectation of Christ's imminent return. Can I ask you, have you actually seen yourself in these Thessalonian believers? Can you actually say that I too affirm all of those things? If not, today is the day of salvation. And if so, let us continue to live out our lives to the glory of Christ because of what he has done savingly in our lives. Father, we're thankful for your word. It really isn't all that complex, and yet it is so profound we can't really understand it. And so we ask, Lord, that you would take the propositions that have been explained and your Roman road, and that you would apply it by the power of your Spirit in each one of our hearts. For those of us who are believers, that you might draw us closer to you, give us the ability to share your gospel correctly with the right words. And for those who have yet to truly believe, I pray that perhaps today is the day of salvation for them. We pray for that in Christ's precious name.